live from the historic parsonage of the 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at IronSharpensIronRadio.com. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this 8th day of October 2019. And I'm thrilled to have another debate being conducted here on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Anybody who knows me knows that I love arranging live public moderated debates, not only between those that are defenders of the Christian faith and adherence to the true gospel against those that are in false religions or who are apostates, but also between brothers in Christ who disagree on areas, in-house debates, if you will, collegiate debates, where an area may be very important over which they disagree, but not serious enough to cause them to label their opponent a non-believer. So today we have such a debate. We have a debate between two brothers in Christ, and the theme is going to be eternal conscious punishment versus conditional immortality. This is a two-day debate. It begins today and ends tomorrow at 6 p.m. Eastern Time, Tuesday and Wednesday, October 8th and 9th. And those that are involved in this debate are, first of all, Dr. Tony Costa, who is an advocate of eternal conscious punishment. He is professor of apologetics in Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary in Toronto, Canada. He's also an author and a dear friend who has been involved in many speaking engagements that I've arranged. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Tony Costa.
It's a great pleasure to be back with you again, Chris.
Amen. And we have also on the program, who is a conditional immortality advocate. His name is Chris Date. He is the host of the Theopologetics podcast and co-editor of Rethinking Hell and A Consuming Passion. He and I have been wanting to bring this debate to fruition for years, and finally it has fallen into place, and it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Chris Date.
The honor and privilege is all mine. Thank you so much for having me, Chris.
And the actual theme, the subtitle, if you will, of the main heading, the actual theme of our debate today is immortality only given to the saved? And defending that position, or affirming it, is Chris Date, and opposing it is Dr. Tony Costa. And right now, Chris Date is going to begin with his opening remarks, and if you will begin now.
In asking the question, is immortality only given to the saved, we are not asking about the immortality of the soul. In our debate today, the real dividing line between both sides is the immortality of the resurrection body. You see, both sides affirm with Scripture that one day everyone who has died will be raised from the dead to be judged, and that those who are by faith covered in the blood of Christ will be given immortal bodies and will live embodied forever in the presence of God and in the community of his people. But when it comes to what sorts of bodies will be given to the risen lost, that is where the doctrines of eternal torment and conditional immortality part ways. According to eternal torment believers throughout church history, the resurrected lost will also be given immortal bodies and will live embodied forever, albeit in hell. This goes as far back as around 175 AD to the church father Tatian, who said, "We, to whom it now easily happens to die, afterwards receive the immortal with enjoyment, or the painful with immortality." A couple of centuries later, Augustine says that just as the soul is immortal, so too will immortality be in the bodies of the damned. Jonathan Edwards, John Gill, George Whitefield, Charles Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis, John MacArthur, John Piper, Robert Peterson, Wayne Grudem, they all, along with virtually all other eternal torment believers, say the resurrected bodies of the lost will be made immortal, and that the risen lost will live forever in hell. But before Augustine popularized this view, the Church Fathers Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch, writing around 100 A.D., along with Arnobius, Irenaeus, and Athanasius after them, all indicate that immortality is a gift received by those who rise in Christ. As important as these traditional voices are, Dr. Costa, Chris, and I are all Protestants, and we believe the Bible is our final authority. I also believe the Bible is inerrant and infallible, as I think that Dr. Costa and Chris do as well. So the question that we really need to ask today is, whose resurrection bodies does the Bible say will be immortal and capable of living forever? The doctrine of eternal torment says that everybody's will be, including those of the lost. I will here argue that the Bible indicates instead that only the resurrected bodies of the saved will be made immortal. This truth is taught in Scripture literally from cover to cover. At one end, in Genesis 3, 22 and 23, after Adam and Eve have sinned, God kicks them out of the garden for a very specific and explicit purpose. Quote, "Lest man reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, ... Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden." So without access to the tree of life, the bodies of human beings are mortal and will certainly eventually die. And the tree of life reappears at the other end of Scripture. Like I said, it's from cover to cover. It appears in Revelation 22, where only the saved have access to its fruit, symbolizing that only they will be immortal and live forever. Thus Paul says explicitly in Romans 2, 6, and 7, that immortality must be sought, and that it will be received only by some. God, Paul says, will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. So immortality must be sought and will be received, but only by some. Who? Those who embrace the gospel. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The promise of resurrection unto immortality is largely veiled in the Old Testament, but Paul is here saying that that promise has been unveiled, brought to light through the gospel. Paul elaborates in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verses 42 to 44, "With the resurrection of the dead, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Obviously, Paul is here speaking only about believers. Those, he said back in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, belong to Christ. Those whose risen bodies, he says here in verses 42 to 44, will be glorious and powerful and imperishable. And he goes on in verse 50 to say, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." See, resurrection immortality is meant for the purpose of making believers fit to inherit the kingdom of God. Thus, Paul says in verses 52 and 53, "When we are raised from the dead, we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:4, "While we are still in this tent," that is, this present mortal body, "we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." This is why Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that Paul has ordinary life and death in view here for at least two reasons. First, in the very next verses, which begin chapter 7, Paul says a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So Paul is just here talking about life and death as ordinarily understood. Second, Romans 6:23 is essentially the same thing Paul had said a chapter earlier in Romans 5:14 and 17. Sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man, and much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is saying that even though there was no law between Adam and Moses, the fact that everyone died is proof that they sinned in Adam. So every descendant of Adam dies, but the free gift of eternal life is available through faith in Jesus Christ. This is Paul's consistent message, resurrection, immortality, and eternal life for only the risen saved. And he didn't come up with this on his own. It comes straight from the teachings of Jesus. In John 5:28 and 29, Jesus says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So the resurrection of the evil ones must not ultimately result in life. Therefore, Jesus says in Luke 20:35 to 36, "Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." According to our Lord, then, those so counted worthy will be unable to die again, implying that the unworthy, that is, the unsaved, will be able to die again. In fact, this is the message of the most famous verse in the Bible. In John 3:16, Jesus, or perhaps John, says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So eternal life is given only to those who believe in Jesus. And in the two verses that immediately precede this one, Jesus likens himself to the bronze serpent that Moses had made back in Numbers 21:9. Anyone who had been fatally bitten by venomous snakes was to look at that bronze serpent, and in so doing, they would live. So by comparing himself to Moses' bronze snake, Jesus is saying in John 3:16 that he literally saves the lives of those who look upon him. Now, before I wrap up, I want to offer one theological argument as well to sort of supplement the exegetical case I'm trying to offer. The Bible teaches that God is perfectly, if not infinitely, holy, and that he is unwilling, therefore, to tolerate evil forever. But consider that the doctrine of eternal torment says God will not only tolerate evil forever, he will ensure and secure the everlasting existence of evil by making immortal those who go on doing it in hell. By contrast, and consistent with what we have just seen from Scripture, my view is that one day God will eradicate all evil from the cosmos, because those who persist in it and refuse to repent will not be made immortal when they are raised to be judged. They will remain able to die, and they will die, never to live and sin ever again. So let me close by reminding you that the question we are debating today is not about the immortality of the soul. It is about the immortality of the future resurrection bodies of the unsaved. The doctrine of eternal torment says the resurrection bodies of the unsaved will be every bit as immortal and imperishable as the resurrection bodies of the saved, capable, therefore, of living embodied forever in hell. But Scripture teaches otherwise, and from cover to cover. From the tree of life in Genesis and Revelation to the resurrection teaching of Paul and Jesus himself, the consistent testimony of the Bible is that only the resurrection bodies of the saved will be made immortal and imperishable, so that God's people will be fit to inherit his kingdom. The resurrection bodies of the lost must therefore remain mortal and perishable, and they will die, and all evil will therefore cease to exist, and God's cosmos will be perfect and all in all in God forever throughout all eternity. Thank you.
Thank you, Chris. And now Dr. Tony Costa, who opposes the thesis that only the saved are given immortality, he will now have 10 minutes as well for an opening statement. Dr. Costa?
Well, thank you so much, Chris Arnton. And also, I want to thank Chris Tate for the time that he's offered up for us to engage in this important debate. And it is definitely a privilege to engage with Chris, someone that I've just recently come to know and appreciated as a dear friend in Christ as well. So I'm going to be arguing that immortality, the question, is immortality only given to the saved? I'm going to argue that is not the case. Now, I want to make clear that from the outset, I'm a traditionalist, in that I believe that man is composed of both a soul and a body. I take the dichotomous view that humans are not just material. They're not just physical, which is the view of physicalism, that human beings are bodies and that they are souls and that they are organically one, and that when they die, they simply cease to exist. And therefore, as someone who holds to a dichotomous view, I'm not constrained to argue that immortality, in this case, is only referring to the resurrected bodies of the saved. I'm implying by this that this term can also be broadened and refer to others, including other beings other than God. So the word immortality is a word in English, of course, that means not mortal, not liable to die, and it comes from the Greek word athanasia, which is a feminine noun, which literally means deathlessness. And this word appears only three times in the Greek New Testament. It appears in 1 Timothy 6:16, and also in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 to 54. The other passages that use the word immortality in the English translation, such as Romans 2:7 and 2 Timothy 1:10, use a different word, and that's the word aphtharsia. The Greek word aphtharsia means incorruption, incorruptible, imperishable. Not many translations will give it the meaning of immortality, because that which is immortal, of course, is not corruptible. So the word then for immortality in Greek appears three times. Now, the passage in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 to 16, which is a doxology, the Apostle Paul points out there in verse 15, which God will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, it's important to realize that from this text, only God possesses inherent or intrinsic immortality. And what that means is that God is the only being who has no beginning and no ending. He is what we would call in philosophy a necessary being, a being that does not depend on anything for its existence. He alone has deathlessness par excellence. This would also apply logically to the triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have inherent and intrinsic immortality, since they are the one God. This is one of the incommunicable attributes of God. He is immortal, and immortal in the strictest sense of the word. And the scripture also points out in John 1:4 that in him, that is the word, was life, and that light was the light of men. So life itself is inherent in God. God is the only being without beginning, without end. He's also the only sovereign, according to this passage, but certainly this passage doesn't mean that there aren't other sovereigns. The difference is that God is the unique sovereign, whereas all other sovereigns are derivative in their authority. God is the king, but he is also king of kings. In other words, all other kings have a derived regal authority. He's also called the Lord of Lords. While there are other lords or masters, they have a derived rulership, as Paul points out in Romans 13, that all authority comes from God and that rulers rule with a derived authority. God, we're told in 1 Timothy 6:16, dwells in unapproachable light. But we can approach God through Christ. No one has ever seen him, we're told, and nor can they see him. But certainly, this does not mean that no one will ever see God, because believers will see God. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those who are in Christ have the assurance that they will see God. So 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16 speaks of God as unique. There's no one like him who possesses these incommunicable attributes that are not shared by his creatures. Now, we must unequivocally condemn the Platonic understanding of the immortality of the soul. Many have mistaken Plato's view of the soul for the traditional Christian view of the soul. Plato believed that human souls were inherently immortal. Christians never have and do not believe that. Rather, Christians understood the soul to survive death because, as image bearers of God, human souls continue to exist beyond death, not because we are inherently immortal, but because God has permitted the human soul to survive death. Thus, Acts 17:28, the Apostle Paul points out, for in him we live and move and have our being. The Bible, of course, does not use the phrase the immortality of the soul, but that the soul, once created by God, continues to exist into eternity is clearly implied by Scripture. God also created a host of heavenly beings, such as the angels. Now, we are told in Scripture that God has selected not only humans for salvation, Ephesians 1, but God has also elected angels. 1 Timothy 5:21, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. These elect angels, obviously, are not human, and therefore they're not resurrected beings. But they do implicitly possess immortality, as they do not die. But their implied immortality, again, is not inherent in them as part of their nature, but rather is derived graciously from God who sustains them. Angels are not saved or redeemed beings, as Christ did not die for angels, as Hebrews 2 points out, but Christ only died for the seed of Abraham, for humans. Thus, angels who are not saved beings possess immortality. Jesus said that in the resurrected humans cannot die anymore, which means deathlessness, immortality, because he says they're equal to angels. And so in Luke 20, 34 to 36, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Of course, the angels are not immortal as God is immortal. That would be equivocation. But because they, like humans, are contingent beings and their ongoing existence is derived from God, the word immortal can be used to describe their continued existence, not their beginninglessness, but their beginning and their sustenance by the Creator. The word immortal is never used of angels, but it is clearly implied in Scripture. In the case of humans, we're not inherently immortal. We, like angels, are creatures and are contingent beings that always depend on God. Humans, as the image of God, I believe, continue to exist after death, either in the presence of God or away from His presence. Many passages in Scripture point this out. And this has been the view of the church throughout history. Those who denied this, like Origen, who denied eternal punishment, lapsed into universalism, while others, like Arnobius, who died in 330 AD, charged Christians with adopting Platonism, which, in effect, was equivocation. He misunderstood what Christians meant by the continued existence of the soul. Arnobius also, incidentally, lapsed into heresy, saying that Christ was not equal to the Father. Now, it's important to note that Christ, as the federal head of believers, demonstrated that reality of life after death. He surrendered his spirit to the Father at death, just like Stephen did in Acts 7:59-60. As the God-man, Jesus Christ is truly God and man, one person with two natures. At death, there was a separation between his spirit and body. The person of God the Son never ceased to exist. Some early Christian fathers believed that in the intermediate period, between Christ's death and resurrection, he went to Hades, to Sheol, to declare his victory to the spirits in prison, as set out in 1 Peter 3:18-20, which, of course, is a disputed passage, and it is also a passage that is quite controversial. Jesus demonstrated the reality of his existence after death in raising himself from the dead, as he prophesied in John 2:18-22, and also in John 10:17-18, where he claimed to have the authority to lay down his life and take it up again. But the word resurrection itself is used in the context of believers in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 53 to 54. So that in the New Testament, there is no doubt about the fact, and I affirm this as well, that the word athanasia and atharsia are applied here to the bodies of the resurrected believers. But that is not to say that the immortality of the angelic beings, in the sense that they are derived beings who continue to exist by the grace of God, and that human beings continue to exist following death, that does not mean that this necessarily implies that the souls of people die with their bodies. And so, while the word immortality is used of Christian believers, it does refer, whenever it's used, to the resurrection body, and I definitely grant that, which is the resurrection of putting on, of course, immortality. Mortality will put on immortality, the corruptible will put on incorruptibility, and our bodies are to be conformed and changed like that.
In fact,
the Lord Jesus Christ.
Dr. Tony Costa, you're out of time.
Yeah, I just finished.
Okay. Well, we're going to our first commercial break. When we return, we will have both of our debaters give rebuttals to those opening statements that you just heard. They will be 7 minutes apiece, and then we're going to go to our midway break, and continue with the debate after that with the cross-examination sessions, which are always my favorite. I don't think that you can have a proper debate without cross-examinations, although some have tried to insist that we have debates in the past without cross-examinations. I always refused those requests because those are, I think, the most fascinating and most important aspect of the debates. But we're going to our initial break right now. And don't go away, God willing. We're going to be back after these messages from our sponsors with more of the debate between Chris Date and Tony Costa. When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at the Toronto Baptist Seminary, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jeff Downs of Knox Reformed Presbyterian Church in Mechanicsville, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Mark Romaldi of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island in Merrick, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Scott Basolo of the Master's Church of Bucks County, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Kevin Vigneault of the Bible Church of Port Washington, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Andrew Smith of Christ Reformed Community Church in St. Augustine, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Clint Leiter of Highway M Chapel, Sedalia, Missouri, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB and tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and my friend Chris Arnzen and I are excited to be attending another G3 conference together in Atlanta, Georgia, Thursday, January 16th through Saturday, January 18th, on a theme that is vitally important to all of us, Worship Matters. I'll be on the speaking lineup with Eric Thomas, Joel Beakey, Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, Phil Johnson, Tom Askell, Vody Balcom, and the world-renowned preacher, teacher, and author John MacArthur. A fascinating new addition to the roster is Costi Hinn, nephew of the notorious false teacher Benny Hinn. Costi has repented of the word faith heresies of his youth and is now a Reformed Baptist pastor and cessationist in California. Come join me and Chris Arnzen at G3 2020, January 16th through the 18th in Atlanta by registering at g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com. See you there.
As host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, I frequently get requests from listeners for church recommendations. A church I've been strongly recommending as far back as the 1980s is Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey, pastored by Alan Dunn. Grace Covenant Baptist Church believes it's God's prerogative to determine how he shall be worshipped and how he shall be represented in the world. They believe churches need to turn to the Bible to discover what to include in worship and how to worship God in spirit and truth. Grace Covenant Baptist Church endeavors to maintain a God-centered focus. Reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, baptism, and communion are the scriptural elements of their corporate worship, performed with faith, joy, and sobriety. Discover more about Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey, at gcbcnj.squarespace.com. That's gcbcnj.squarespace.com. Or call them at 908-996-7654. That's 908-996-7654. Tell Pastor Dunn that you heard about Grace Covenant Baptist Church on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnzen and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, announcing a new website with an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World Now at no charge for 90 days by going to getworldnow.com. That's getworldnow.com. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. There's no obligation and no credit card required. Visit GetWorldNow.com today. Also check out World News Group's podcast, The World and Everything in It, at WNG.org/podcast. That's W for World, N for News, G for Group, .org/podcast.
I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, host of A Visit to the Pastor's Study, and I am so thankful to be part of the advertising family right here on Iron Sharpens Iron. If you live on Long Island, or if you're visiting the metropolitan New York area, I invite you to join us for worship at The Haven on Sundays at 4:30 p.m. We meet at the Ascension Lutheran Church facility, 33 Bayshore Road in Deer Park, New York. At The Haven, you'll find God-saturated singing, gospel-rich ministry, and great commission opportunities. Learn more about us at thehavenli.com and join us this Sunday at 4:30 p.m., 33 Bayshore Road, Deer Park, New York.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com. Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, today is day one of a two-day debate between Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary, and Chris Date, who is host of the Theopologetics podcast and co-editor of Rethinking Hell and A Consuming Passion. The theme of the debate is eternal conscious punishment versus conditional immortality. Dr. Tony Costa is an advocate of eternal conscious punishment, and Chris Date is an advocate of conditional immortality. This first day of the debate involves a sub-theme under that main heading, Is Immortality Only Given to the Saved?, where our guest Chris Date is defending that position, that immortality is only given to the saved, and Dr. Tony Costa is opposing that thesis. Now it is time for our rebuttal session, where each debater will have 7 minutes to rebut, the opening statements that were given before the station break. And we begin with Chris Date with your 7 minute rebuttal.
I want to clarify one thing before I get started in my rebuttal proper. I'm not saying that I expect this not to count toward my time, but I just wanted to explain that when I said we're debating the immortality of the resurrection body and not the immortality of the soul, I didn't mean to argue that human beings don't have souls that remain conscious in death. If human beings are conscious in death while awaiting resurrection, including Jesus between his death and resurrection, it in no way follows from that that the resurrection bodies of the lost will be made immortal. That's the point I was making by emphasizing that our debate today is about the resurrection bodies of the lost. You see, if the doctrine of eternal torment maintained that the wicked would suffer in hell forever as disembodied souls, well, then the immortality of the soul might be more relevant to our discussion today, and in fact, we'd be having a very different discussion. But no, the doctrine of eternal torment maintains that the lost will be resurrected and that their bodies will be made immortal and incorruptible as well. Now, with that clarification out of the way, it seems to me, and I really enjoyed my getting to know Dr. Costa on the phone recently, and I do count him as a friend and as a dear brother in Christ, and I'm grateful that he feels the same way about me. And so in what I'm about to say, I mean no disrespect, but so far as I can tell, the large majority of Dr. Costa's opening really didn't make a case at all for denying our debate question, that is, denying that immortality is given only to the saved. So far as I can tell, the following is comprised the bulk of Dr. Costa's case. First of all, that only God is innately immortal, but that doesn't preclude creatures from receiving a derived immortality from God. I totally agree, and the listeners will note that I didn't mention 1 Timothy 6:16 in my opening case because I'm not arguing, we're not debating about innate immortality. We're talking about whether immortality will be given to the saved only, as I affirm, or to the resurrected lost as well, as Dr. Costa affirms. Secondly, he argued that Christian traditionalists throughout history, that is, believers in eternal torment, don't believe in the Platonic doctrine of the innate immortality of the soul or in the innate immortality of angels. It's all derived from God. I guess that falls under the category of the first set of arguments that I mentioned that Dr. Costa made. And again, I that's perfectly fine. I accept that. I'm not arguing that the doctrine of eternal torment entails an innate immortality of the soul or of resurrection bodies. I'm just arguing that whereas the doctrine of eternal torment says that immortality will be given to the resurrected bodies of the lost, the Bible teaches otherwise. Dr. Costa also pointed out that Arnobius appears to have slipped into heresy, and I am not disputing that. But even if that's true, Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch, Irenaeus of Lyon, and even Athanasius the Great, Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius Against the World, the stalwart defender of Trinitarian orthodoxy between the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople in the 4th century, all of these people taught that immortality is something that will be given only to the resurrection bodies of the saved. So what about Arnobius? We still have other church fathers both before and after Arnobius who taught differently from what has become the dominant tradition since the time of Augustine. And then finally, the one other argument that Dr. Costa made that I think is fairly irrelevant to our discussion today is the intermediate conscious state of Jesus, that he didn't cease to exist between death and resurrection. Again, I'm not disputing otherwise, or I'm not claiming otherwise. If humans have souls, including Jesus, that are conscious between death and resurrection, it in no way follows from that their resurrection bodies will also be made immortal. So the vast majority, as far as I can tell, of my friend Dr. Costa's opening case really didn't have anything at all to do with denying our debate question today. Only one very brief argument, as far as I can tell, did attempt to deny our debate question today, and that was Dr. Costa's appeal to the same text I appealed to, Luke 20, around verse 33. Dr. Costa said, and this is pretty close to a quote, if not an outright quote, resurrected humans cannot die anymore because they're equal to angels. Now, if you have a Bible in front of you, listeners, go check out verses 34 and following, because it doesn't say resurrected humans cannot die anymore. As I read it, as I quoted it as saying in my opening, Jesus here says, the sons of this age, marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, it is they who Jesus says cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, because they are sons of the resurrection. So Luke 20:33 doesn't at all support Dr. Costa's denial of the debate question today. It says what I've said, that only, it indicates at least what I have said, that only the resurrected saved will be unable to die any longer. And as for the fact that Jesus here says that the resurrected saved will be or are equal to angels, it's important to note that in the parallel passages, including Matthew 22, verses 29 to 33, it's the same story told by Matthew that we just read from the pen of Luke. Jesus doesn't just say angels, but he says the angels in heaven. He says in verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So you see, the angels who are immortal, to whom Jesus is comparing the resurrected people who will be unable to die anymore, are the angels in heaven. Now, to what extent that's relevant to this debate is something we can discuss in cross-examination, but the point that I'm getting at is that in this passage, which is the only one that I can tell is something Dr. Costa offered in support of his denial of the debate question today, only the saved are said to be unable to die anymore when they are resurrected. The implication is that those who are not counted worthy to attain to that age will still be able to die anymore. And this is consistent with the rest of my case, and I'll remind you what that was. First of all, the tree of life, access to it was revoked in Genesis 3 from Adam and Eve with the explicit purpose that they would not be able to live forever. And that tree of life reappears in the closing chapters of Revelation, where only the saved have access to its fruit, indicating that only the saved will be made immortal and capable of living forever. Paul says that immortality has to be sought and will be received only by some. He says that it's meant to make believers fit to inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 15, and Jesus himself says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is only for believers. Thank you.
Thank you, Chris. And now we're going to have Dr. Tony Costa provide his 7-minute rebuttal to Chris Date's opening statement.
Thank you so much. My rebuttal period, I wanted to mention the fact that the title of today's debate is Immortality Only Given to the Saved. So in that title, we're not necessarily dealing only with the resurrection.
By the way, Dr. Costa, I have to interrupt you briefly. Could you get closer to whatever phone or device you're using? Because you seem very distant.
How does this sound?
That much better. Please continue to do the debate.
Much better. Okay. Okay, very good. So, as I was pointing out in my rebuttal, for my rebuttal period, I just want to point out that the topic of our debate today is immortality only given to the saved? So, we're not strictly dealing with just the resurrected body. The question is immortality only given to the saved? We're not, this doesn't necessarily have to do only with the soul or with the body and so forth. It's the question of immortality itself, and that's why I included the arguments for the soul. The reason why historically the church has understood the idea that the damned continue to exist in a body for all eternity is because of passages in Scripture, like Matthew 25:46, that the damned go into eternal punishment, the righteous go into eternal life. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna." And so there the wicked are described as being in resurrected bodies. Obviously, it's referring to the time of the resurrection. Daniel 12:2 talks about those who will rise to everlasting contempt. And so the reason why many of the church fathers and the reformers held to this view is because it speaks of the souls of the damned and the bodies of the damned being brought together in resurrection, and that they would exist into eternity. Now, Chris made mention of Genesis 3 and the tree of life, but what he doesn't mention is the fact that Genesis 2:17 points out that Adam and Eve did die on the day that they took of the forbidden fruit. The Lord warned them that in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they were spiritually dead already. They were severed from God, and then in due time, they would physically die as well. They were exiled, obviously, from the Garden of Eden because their relationship with God had been severed through sin. So that death, if you will, spiritual death, is separation from God, just as physical death is separation of the soul or the spirit from the body. Now, in terms of Romans 2:7 and 2 Timothy 1:10, of course, Paul is dealing in context there, particularly only with believers, as he does as well in 1 Corinthians 15:53-54. But the Apostle Paul, of course, in the book of Acts, also mentions that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, it's true that the scriptures do not specifically say what the nature of the resurrected bodies of the damned will be. But the fact that they are described, and this will be our topic tomorrow, but the fact that they are described as suffering eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord implies that their bodies and their souls joined together continue to exist into eternity. Now, in terms of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, Chris then goes on to take that to mean, of course, that death means, from what I'm understanding, cessation of existence. I don't hold to that view. I think death implies a separation of spirit and or soul from the body. And then he tries to link it with Romans 7:1. However, the context of Romans 7:1 shows very clearly that the context there is talking about the relationship of the believer to the law. He's talking about how the law has died and that we are now married to a new husband, that is Jesus Christ. And then Paul talks about the struggle that we face in the flesh. So I think the context of Romans 7 is clearly one of the relationship of the believer to the law and how they live now to Christ, not to their old taskmaster or their old husband, the law. John 3:16, Chris points out that God so loved the world that whoever believes on the Son of God will not perish but have everlasting life. But again, Chris takes that word perish as a conditionally immortality advocate. He takes that word perish to mean to be destroyed or to cease to exist. I do not take it that way. I don't believe that there's any word in the Greek New Testament that communicates the idea of annihilation. The word perish means to be lost, to be rendered useless. It means to be wasted and so forth. And of course, the idea of eternal life, the consistent use of that word eternal life, is a qualitative life. It's a life that only believers share in because they are in relationship with God. Those who are not in relationship with God do not and are not described as having eternal life, which is this qualitative, redemptive relationship that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it's important for us to understand that we don't necessarily confuse eternal life with the idea of immortality. It has a qualitative sense to it. Now, in Luke 20:36, my whole point in mentioning Luke 20, verse 36, was to point out there that, and Chris said that in his rebuttal period, he said, and I quote, angels who are immortal, close quote. And so angelic beings are immortal. Now, that doesn't mean that they are innately immortal, but that they derive their immortality from God. And so my whole point is to show that while God is uniquely and innately immortal, in the sense that he has no beginning and no ending, the heavenly beings, like the angels, who are also said to be elect, they are immortal. And that's why Jesus compares those who are raised on the day of resurrection, he compares them as being equal to the angels. And of course, he says they die no more. As resurrected beings, they do not experience physical death. That's the point. There are a number of deaths that the Bible speaks of. We can talk about that perhaps tomorrow. There's physical death, spiritual death, there's something called the second death in the book of Revelation. And so I think it's important that we understand here that The reason why historically the church has understood the damned to exist in the resurrected bodies, in Gehenna, in eternal punishment, away from the presence of God, is that the word that they employed, like immortality, was to refer to the fact that the bodies of the damned continue. They're not ultimately destroyed, but they're not ultimately annihilated. And so I hope that that helps bring some light to our discourse today.
Well, thank you, Dr. Tony Costa. And we're going to be going to our midway break right now. The midway break is always a longer than normal break that we have. That is because Grace Life Radio, 90.1 FM in Lake City, Florida, who airs this program twice a day in the morning drive, 8 to 10 a.m., and also 8 to 10 p.m., in a pre-recorded fashion. They require of us this midway break because, according to FCC regulations, they have to localize Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to Lake City, Florida, and therefore they use this time in the middle of our show to air their own public service announcements and local content. So, please, while they air their local public service announcements and local content, we are going to be airing our globally heard commercials. And please use this time wisely. Don't just go to sleep or necessarily take a bathroom break or whatever. Of course, you might have to. But please use this time to write down the information provided by our advertisers. Because remember, folks, we depend upon our advertisers to exist as a program. The financial support their advertising campaigns provide enable Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to continue to broadcast. Therefore, the more you patronize our advertisers, it is logical that the more likely they will remain on the air as our advertisers for a longer period of time, which obviously subsequently means that we will remain on the air due to the fact that they are supporting us financially. So please write down as much of the information as you can write down and listen to and ensure that you will be successful in your attempts to patronize them. We'll also use this time to write down questions, because at the end of the debate, we're going to be given 5 minutes or more, God willing, for listener questions. And we hope that they are evenly divided between those that are either neutral on the issue or who either support immortality only being given to the saved, or that they are given to all of humanity, either for eternal life with Christ or eternal damnation and torment. So write down those questions, and you can send them to chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And keep in mind that we will read these questions at the end of the program, about 5 minutes before the conclusion of the program. Don't go away, God willing. We're going to be right back after these messages from our sponsors with more of the debate.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and the Dividing Line webcast here. Although God has brought me all over the globe for many years to teach, preach, and debate at numerous venues, some of my very fondest memories are from those precious times of fellowship with Pastor Rich Jensen and the brethren at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, now located at their new beautiful facilities in Coram, Long Island, New York. I've had the privilege of opening God's Word from their pulpit on many occasions, have led youth retreats for them, and have always been thrilled to see their members filling many seats at my New York debates. I do not hesitate to highly recommend Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, to anyone who wants to be accurately taught, discipled, and edified by the Holy Scriptures, and to be surrounded by truly loving and caring brothers and sisters in Christ. I also want to congratulate Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram for the recent appointment of Pastor Rich Jensen's co-elder, Pastor Christopher McDowell. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net, or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, that you heard about them from James White on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio depends upon the financial support of fine Christian organizations to remain on the air, like the Historical Bible Society. The Historical Bible Society maintains a collection of Christian books, manuscripts, and Bibles of historical significance spanning nearly 1,000 years. The mission of HBS is the preservation and public display of ancient scripture, dissemination of scripture, to provide tools equipping believers in Christian apologetics with evidence for the Bible's reliability, and to introduce Reformation literature and Christian art to a broader audience. Since 2004, HBS has toured schools and churches throughout the Northeast United States, reaching thousands of believers and non-believers alike who are hungry for knowledge of the Bible. HBS's founder, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, is committed to sharing this collection along with an inspirational historical message that will captivate you and your church. Come journey through their website, historicalbiblesociety.org. The collection includes a complete 11th century Bible, an actual page of the Gutenberg Bible from 1455, the first book ever printed, the Geneva Bible, the 1611 King James Bible, and much, much more. Visit historicalbiblesociety.org today. Thank you, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, for your faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
I'm so grateful to our sovereign God that while manning an exhibitor's booth for Iron Sharpens Iron at a major Bible conference, I providentially met Pastor Andrew Smith of Christ Reformed Community Church, just south of Jacksonville, Florida, right off I-95 in St. Johns County. Andrew is certainly the kind of pastor that is a perfect match for my radio show and has already proven to be an ideal guest. Christ Reformed Community Church shares my conviction that God is both creator and sustainer of the universe. He rules and reigns providentially over our lives. He directs not only the historical events of the world, but also the personal events of individuals. I agree with Christ Reformed Community Church that the very purpose of the church is to make disciples, that we are tasked with the responsibility to evangelize locally, nationally, and globally, and that we are to equip the saints for the work of service. Unlike the man-centered, seeker-sensitive movement, they do not gauge the success of biblical discipleship by how many people are in a church, but by the faithful ministry of God's Word and Gospel. For more details on Christ Reformed Community Church, visit ChristReformedCC.com. That's ChristReformedCC.com. Or call 904-955-9881. That's 904-955-9881. Tell Pastor Andrew that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
I'm Pastor Andrew Smith, and I'd like to urge you to consider joining Christ Reformed Community Church of St. John's, Florida, in financially supporting Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Did you know that all believers are priests? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter describes Christ's church as comprising a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So if you're a Christian, you're also a priest. Now you can find the newest styles in Reformed and Protestant apparel at citizenpriest.com. Citizenpriest.com specializes in Christian-themed t-shirts and clothing especially for Reformed Christians. CitizenPriest.com's merchandise is purposefully scripture-based and meant for the edification of the saints and the furtherance of the gospel. Let everyone know that you stand firm on the doctrines of the Reformed faith by wearing apparel from CitizenPriest.com. Visit CitizenPriest.com today.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President and Professor of Systematic and Homiletical Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck White at the First Trinity Lutheran Church in Tonawanda, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Anthony Mathenia of Christ Church in Radford, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jesse Miller of Damascus Road Christian Church in Gardnerville, Nevada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Bruce Bennett of Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rodney Brown of Metro Bible Church in Southlake, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jim Harrison of Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB and tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Got to tell you, for my money, Chris Arnzen's radio program is just the best.
Iron. Criticizing Iron.
I think that's what it's called. This is Todd Friel of Wretched Radio and TV with Phil Johnson of Grace to You, inviting everybody to come to the G3 conference, which has almost instantly become one of the best conferences in the country.
And it is. It's a great conference. I love it. And Chris Arnzen was there last year. He's been there, I think, every year. It's great to see him there. You and I actually did some recordings in the lobby at that place, which is a highlight for me.
Tons of stuff going on. Yeah. Tons of great speakers. And no matter where you are in the building, you will hear Chris Arnzen's laugh. And that's worth the price of admission alone. If you would like to join Phil, me, Chris, and a cavalcade of great preachers, so it should be a cavalcade of great preachers, and me, G3Conference.com, G3Conference.com.
And now there's even more exciting news. John MacArthur himself is now also on the lineup at the G3 Conference, Thursday, January 16th through Saturday, January 18th, 2020. Go to G3Conference.com, G3Conference.com. See you there.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And welcome back, and before we return to our debate, just have a few announcements to make. First of all, the Long Island Spurgeon Fellowship is having their Doctrines of Grace Conference November 1st and 2nd on Long Island, New York at the Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Quorum. And if you want more details on attending this conference, you can go to hopereformedli.net, hopereformedli.net. You can also go to reformedrookie.com, reformedrookie.com, and get all the information that you need. I plan to be there, so I hope to see as many Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners there as possible. Then after that, in December, Thursday and Friday, December 19th and 20th, I am going to be, God willing, once again at the Foundations Conference in New York City. And what better place, what better time of the year than to be in New York City than during the Christmas season? I think it's the most phenomenal place to be during the Christmas season. I can't wait to see all the lights and so forth in New York City. But more importantly, I can't wait to be at the Foundations Conference. This is only for men and ministry leadership. The venue can only hold less than 200 people, so they restrict the attendance to men in ministry leadership. The speakers at this conference include Dr. Stephen J. Lawson, Paul Washer, Jeff Thomas, Armin Tomasian, Richard Caldwell Jr., and Andrew Quigley. If you'd like to join me there, Thursday and Friday, December 19th and 20th, go to thefoundationsconference.com, thefoundationsconference.com. Then in January, I'm packing up my bags again and heading down south to Atlanta, Georgia, more specifically College Park, Georgia, to the Georgia International Convention Center. That's Thursday, January 16th through Saturday, January 18th, 2020, for the G3 Conference. The G3 Conference stands for Gospel, Grace, and Glory, and this January's theme is Worship Matters. They always have an absolutely phenomenal lineup of speakers, and this January is no exception. They have, again, Dr. Stephen J. Lawson speaking there. They have Phil Johnson, the executive director of John MacArthur's ministry, Grace to You. They have Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, Todd Friel of Wretched TV and Radio, Derek Thomas, a world-renowned Presbyterian author, pastor, and conference speaker, and many more. And John MacArthur himself has been added to the lineup. I can't wait to be there, and I hope you join me there. That's Thursday, January 16th through Saturday, January 18th, 2020, at the Georgia International Convention Center in College Park, Georgia. To register, go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com. I strongly urge you, if it applies to you, to not only register to attend, but register for an exhibitor's booth as well, because they expect over 5,000 people there. They have over 5,000 people attend annually. I think that with John MacArthur added to the lineup, they're going to have over 6,000 people. So it's an ideal place to have an exhibitor's booth. This will be my fourth year in a row manning an exhibitor's booth for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio at the G3 Conference. That's g3conference.com, g3conference.com. Last but not least, if you love this show, you don't want it to disappear, you love sharing the free downloadable MP3s with family, friends, and loved ones, well, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You could donate instantly with a debit or credit card, or you can mail in a check the old-fashioned way to the address that appears on your screen when you click support at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Please always remember, never siphon money away from your regular giving to your local church in order to give to my program. Never do that, and never put your family in financial jeopardy by giving to this program. Those are two commands of God that you cannot disobey. Obviously, providing for my show is not a command of God. So, I only want you to give to us if you're financially blessed above and beyond your ability to obey those two aforementioned commands. And also, remember, folks, if you're not a member of a Bible-believing church, you're not even prayerfully looking for one, you are living in rebellion against God. You need to rectify that. I have lists of biblically faithful churches all over the world, so please send me an email if you need help finding a church to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. Also, if you'd like to advertise with us, we surely could use your advertising dollars to exist. We have a scary month coming up in November. Thank God for all of you who have been answering my SOS and have been sending in donations for this month. I can't even describe in the English language how much I am grateful to you and grateful to God for you. Please continue to do that. And those of you who haven't yet sent us donations, please do it if you are financially capable. But advertising is also a great way to go. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. It's also the email address where you can send in questions for Dr. Tony Costa and Chris Date. On our theme today, is immortality only given to the saved? This is a debate between a conditional immortality advocate, which is Chris Date, and Dr. Tony Costa, who is an opponent of that, who believes in eternal conscious punishment. Now is the best time of the debate. We have our cross-examinations coming up, and each of our participants, each of our debaters, will be given 10 minutes to cross-examine the other debater. And keep in mind that during these cross-examination periods, we have one debater who is only going to be asking questions, not giving speeches, and the other debater is only going to be answering questions, not asking questions of his own, unless they're just clarifying questions, like, what did you mean by that? And the one answering questions is also not to give speeches as well. And we open up now with Chris Date cross-examining Dr. Tony Costa for 10 minutes. And you could begin now, Chris Date.
Thank you, Chris, for including cross-examination in this debate. I agree with you and with somebody I'm a huge fan of, Dr. James White, that cross-examination is the most important part of a debate. Sadly, I don't think I'm very good at cross-examination, so we'll see how well the following 20 minutes go. Dr. Costa, thank you so much as well for participating in this and for your kindness and the love and respect that you showed me both so far today as well as in the interview that you gave on the radio show a few weeks ago. I'm looking forward to getting to know you better. So with all of that out of the way, you said in your rebuttal, right toward the end of it, you said that the bodies of the lost are, quote, not ultimately destroyed, unquote. Is that right? Would you agree with that?
That's correct.
Do you affirm that?
Yes.
Okay.
That's correct.
Earlier in your rebuttal, you quoted Matthew 10:28. How did you quote it? What was it you said Matthew 10:28 says?
I didn't have the text in front of me, so I may have been paraphrasing part of it. What I said was, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna.
So would you say that the word destroy, that translates the underlying Greek word, would you say that the Greek word means something different than what you meant when you said that the bodies of the lost aren't ultimately destroyed?
No, it doesn't mean something different. I should have qualified that by saying that I don't think destroy means to annihilate. I don't think it means to cause something to go into non-existence. So something can be destroyed, but still exist. So if I can just continue to answer that question, a tornado rips through my house, it's destroyed my house, but the house, of course, has not been annihilated.
So I didn't make the argument that destroy means annihilated, and I'll respond in my rebuttal to the analogy that you gave of the tornado in the house. But the question I'm asking is, you said in your rebuttal that the bodies of the lost aren't ultimately destroyed, and then in answering my question, you said you do think the word, the Greek word translated here, destroy, means what you meant when you said the bodies of the lost aren't ultimately destroyed. So doesn't it sounds to me, would you just say that Matthew 10:28 is wrong, or I'm not sure.
No, I wouldn't say that. What I meant in my initial comment about it being destroyed is not being destroyed, and as opposed to being destroyed, is that most people take, at least in the conditional immortality camp, those I've been reading, like Edward Fudge and others, take the word destroy as to mean to be annihilated out of existence. And so I take the word apolluni in Matthew 10:28. It can mean destroy. It has other meanings as well, depending on the semantic range of the word as used in context. But I'm using it more in the context of most conditional immortality advocates who claim that destroy equals annihilation.
Okay, so just to make sure I understand, you're saying that the risen bodies of the lost won't ultimately be destroyed in the sense that they won't be annihilated.
Correct.
Matthew 10:28 says the bodies of the lost will be destroyed, Jesus means something different there than annihilate.
Correct.
Okay,
The word used there in Matthew 10:28 does mean destroy, but it doesn't imply this idea of annihilation.
Great, and I agree with you. I don't think that it does, but I do think it means something that goes contrary to your view. Because, here's a preliminary question: you said you are affirming that the resurrected bodies of the lost will be made immortal, and that the risen lost will live forever in hell. Correct?
Yes, I am saying that. Correct.
Okay, good. So the question I have for you is, the word apolemy there, translated destroy, it also appears in a number of other places in the Synoptic Gospels in the same Greek voice, that is the active voice, and with the same transitivity between one agent and another, you know, one person destroying another. And I'll give you a few examples, and I'd like to know how you understand what the word means. I'm going to replace the English translation with the Greek word, and I'd like to know what you think it is saying. In Matthew 2:13, it says, Joseph is told in a dream, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to apolemy him." What do you think is meant there?
It could be translated to kill, to destroy.
Okay.
So either kill or destroy. I think most translations opt for either one of those two.
Okay, but what is meant by destroy there? Something like an emphatic killing, right? Like a slay, that kind of thing?
Yeah, to slay the child. Yeah, to slay the child.
Okay. Matthew 12:14 says the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus how to apolemy him. What would you say apolemy means here?
It could mean either destroy, to kill.
Okay.
So I would say
Matthew
either
21,
one of those two.
Okay. Matthew 21:41, in the Jews say to Jesus, after he tells a parable about the vineyard owner and the tenants, they say he will put those wretches to a miserable apolemy and let out the vineyard to the other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. What do you think apolemy means there?
Again, it could mean either destroy or to kill.
Okay. Would it surprise you, or would you deny that everywhere the Greek word apolemy is used in the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to describe what one personal agent does to another in the active voice? Can you think of any examples where apolemy meets those criteria in the Synoptic Gospels and doesn't mean something like, as you pointed out in these passages I've asked you about, slay or kill or, you know, destroy in that kind of emphatic killing?
Yeah, not to my knowledge, no.
Okay, I appreciate that. You also mentioned in discussing Genesis 3 and the Tree of Life, you mentioned that in Genesis 2:17, Adam is told that on the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die, and you interpreted that to mean that Adam and Eve literally but spiritually died when they ate of the fruit. And I'm not disputing that here. But the question I have for you is later in Genesis 3, when God says, "Lest man reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," and then the Genesis author says, "Therefore Yahweh sent him out of the Garden of Eden." Would you agree that this is an indication that if Adam and Eve had been permitted to continue eating from the tree of life, they would have gone on living?
Well, I think that the eating of the tree of life, I think we have to take it at a deeper level, that the eating of the tree of life meant fellowship with God as well, being an intimate fellowship with God. And I think what it's showing us there is that man had not only spiritually died, but that he was barred from that tree of life, that he would face exile from God's presence. And so I take the reference to eating of the tree of life to refer to participating in that eternal life that Jesus later talks about. And so I think the thrust of the passage is to show us that Adam and Eve had been exiled from the garden, from the temple of God on the earth, and that that relationship that they had with God had been completely severed, and so they were cast out of that redemptive relationship that they had with God in the garden.
Okay, just because I've only got 2 minutes, I'm going to try and be a little bit more aggressive, and I apologize in advance. But
no, please go ahead.
But just going back to what the text is in verse 22, God says, In order that Adam will not reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, and then it says he sent him out of the garden. So how do you understand live forever there? Would you say that means something other than physically live forever?
I think it means both, spiritual and physical. I think it's referring to that qualitative life I mentioned earlier. He would have lived both spiritually and physically because he would have been in fellowship with God. The expulsion from the garden demonstrates that he lost that fellowship.
Okay, but then in Revelation 22, where the tree of life reappears, you would say that there it only has the spiritual aspect, not the physical aspect?
It's both. It's both because it's resurrected, redeemed people that inhabit the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem.
Okay, let me rephrase the question. Would the lost who lack access to the tree of life in that picture, they will live forever physically as well, even though they lack the access to the tree of life that imparted it?
Yeah, they don't have fellowship with God. They are outside the city. The dogs and those who commit lies and so forth, they're outside the city gates. They're not annihilated. They're outside the city gates, and they don't have access to the tree of life.
Okay, but their physical life forever is secured by some other means besides the tree of life.
It is, but it's not a fellowship with God. And so
that's fine. I'm not suggesting.
Yeah,
I've only got 30 seconds left, so let me push a little bit on one other thing. You quoted Luke 20:33, and I mentioned in my rebuttal that in your opening you selectively quoted it as though it were talking about humans in general, and then it sounded like you did the same thing in your rebuttal. Just to clarify, when Jesus says in verse 35 that those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead, and they'll be sons of God and equal to angels, you would agree that that's referring specifically to the saved, correct?
Yes.
Okay. Absolutely. I think that's my time.
Well, thank you very much, Chris and Tony. Now it's time for Tony Costa to cross-examine Chris Date for 10 minutes, and you may begin now, Dr. Costa.
Okay. Thank you again, Chris, again, for your amicable spirit, and I really appreciate our discussion that we're having. So Chris, do you believe that some of the angels have been elected by God?
Yes.
And do you believe that angels are redeemed or saved?
Not good angels. I don't think they have anything to be saved from.
Okay. Are angels immortal?
The elect angels, I think, are.
Okay. Is there any passage in Scripture that uses the word Athanasia or Atharsia in relation to the angels?
Not that I'm aware of, but just to be clear, my argument has been not specifically about the word Athanasia or the word Atharsia, but also about the language of living forever versus not dying. And you do, in fact, have the parallel, as I mentioned in my rebuttal, the parallel to Luke 20 in verse Matthew 22, in which it specifically refers to the angels in heaven. And so it seems as though Jesus has only the elect angels in mind when he says that the sons of God will be made equal to them and therefore unable to die. And then you also have the psalm, I don't remember which psalm it is off the top of my head, but it's one famous for picturing this divine council in which God is pronouncing condemnation on these godly beings, and he says that they will die like men. So you actually do have, I think, a number of places in Scripture which indicate that the fallen angels will in fact die.
Okay, so then you do believe that the angels are immortal, even though the word immortality or the word immortal is never used in relation to the angels. You believe that the idea can still be implicit without the actual word being attached to angels?
I wouldn't say it's implicit. I would say that's what immortality means, is living forever. And so a verse is not living forever. And we have texts in Scripture that say angels will live forever, elect ones, and we have texts which seem to indicate that the non-elect angels will not. So, yes, I am comfortable using the word immortality to describe the state of living forever.
Okay, so what I'm trying to get at is we don't necessarily need the word immortal or immortality to be present for the idea or the concept to be communicated in other language.
Correct.
Okay, so the title of today's debate is immortality only given to the saved? Where did the angels derive their immortality? Where did they get their immortality from?
The same place that we elect will, God.
And so let me ask you the question again. Is immortality only given to the saved?
Okay, well, just to be clear, I will answer your question with a simple yes or no in a moment. But just to be clear, the debate today is not merely encapsulated by the title of the debate. It's in the larger context that Chris Arnson has multiple times now laid out for the listening audience, which is that we're debating two positions, the position of conditional immortality and the position of eternal torment. And although the question of today's debate applies immortality specifically to the saved, the larger question is, will the saved be immortal or will the lost be as well? And so going back to your question, do I agree that immortality is only given to the saved. In the context of this debate, yes, but I agree that in outside of this debate, we can affirm that, yes, immortality is something the elect angels have as well.
Okay. So the reason why I ask that, Chris, is because the question asks, is immortality only given to the saved? And so I think you would agree with the thesis that I've been arguing, that immortality is also given to the angels, who are not humans.
I would agree with that, but again, the context of our this debate, this two-day debate we're having, isn't about the angels. It's about human beings. It's about the lost. And the question is whether they will be immortal, as the doctrine of eternal torment has historically affirmed, or will it be only the risen saved?
Right. Okay. So we are agreed, though, that angels also share immortality as well.
Elect angels, I would agree, yes.
Right, right, the elect angels. Another question I had, Chris, is just, I'm just a bit confused about our discussion about the soul, the intermediate. I viewed your debate with Dr. Phil Fernandez in 2013. Now, I don't know if you've changed some positions. That was 6 years ago. But in that debate, you made the following statement, and I'm quoting, "The divine person of the Son of God was unconscious when he was dead." Do you still hold for that position?
I do, but I wasn't arguing for conditional immortality then. I was answering a question about a different belief that I have, which is called, as you pointed out, physicalism. But physicalism is not the view of all conditionalists. It's the view of the one you're talking to, but it's not the view of Irenaeus of Lyon, who was a conditionalist, and it's not the view of many within the conditionalist community today.
So when I asked, the reason why I asked this question is because Christ is our federal head, of course. He's our representative. So do you believe that God the Son, who took on flesh, do you believe that when he died on the cross of Calvary, do you believe that the second person of the Trinity went out of existence?
No.
Okay, can you explain that? Can you maybe clarify that? Because there's a measure of confusion here.
Sure.
How did he survive?
Sure. Well, so first of all, I want to reiterate that the question of the consciousness of the soul between death and resurrection is, although related to this debate, is not the topic of this debate. And as I've already pointed out, there are conditionalists on both sides of the question. So you happen to be talking to one conditionalist who holds to a physicalist view of human nature. But if you were debating Irenaeus of Lyon or Peter Grice or any number of modern, John Stott, probably you'd be getting different answers. And that's fine. But more to your question. How could he not have ceased to exist if he ceased to be conscious? Well, I don't think that death means cessation of existence or cessation of consciousness. I understand that you think that that's what people like Fudge and others have said, but that's not what I'm arguing, and I don't frankly think it's what they were arguing. We believe death is a cessation of life, so I think that Jesus died on the cross. That's what death means, to cease to live. And I think that human beings, when they're dead, are not conscious. But Jesus is, of course, not only human, he's also divine. So the divine nature of Christ was did not die, even though in his human body he did. And this is particularly not problematic if we embrace the historic view of divine timelessness, because if the divine nature exists outside of time, then by definition, what happens to the Son in time can't affect the nature of God outside of time.
Okay, so you do assert that God the Son, second person of the Trinity, was conscious, spiritually speaking, after the death of the body.
Well, I tentatively hold to the doctrine.
It's just that you're saying you're a physicalist. That's where I'm getting confused, Chris, because you're saying you're a physicalist, but yet you're maintaining that that the divine person, in your debate with Dr. Fernandez, you said that he was unconscious while he was dead, the person. You didn't necessarily speak of his humanity there, but the divine person. And that's why I'm confused. Are you saying that God the Son was unconscious, or are you saying that that only applied to his humanity?
As I explained in my recent debate with Unitarian Dale Tuggy, and this debate will be coming out in a book form pretty soon, I hold to a divine timelessness view, which means I believe the person of the Son exists timelessly in his divine nature, but in time he exists in his human nature. And so when the Son of God in time died and ceased to be conscious, as all humans do, in my view, that doesn't affect the timeless, eternal, divine person of the Son outside of time, because by definition, what's outside of time can't be impacted by what takes place in time.
Now, how do you reconcile that with your physicalist view?
I think I just did. Jesus, the Son of God, in time, is a human being. As I explained in my debate with Dale Tuggy, I believe that the person of the Son exists, the hypostatic union between the divine and human natures and the person of Christ, that divine nature is timeless and the human nature is timeful. So Jesus was a human in time. He was also divine timelessly. But his human death in time and his ceasing to be conscious as a human being in time has no effect on his consciousness outside of time as the divine Son.
Okay, so the divine person of the Son of God was still conscious after his physical death.
Well, we have to be careful with language like still and after when we're contrasting, you know, what happens in time with what happens outside of time. Yes, I agree. The divine.
But you believe he was God in the flesh. He was fully God, fully man, even in the incarnation.
Well, yeah, but I don't think the divine nature exists in time. So I don't think the divine nature entered into time and combined and joined itself to a human nature. I think that the divine person who has a divine nature outside of time became a human in time.
Okay. So, in Colossians 2:9, and I'm not trying to get off topic, it's just that Christ is our figurehead. These are federal
heads. I agree.
Therefore, we die with him, we buried with him, we rise with him, we're seated with him. So I think this is really important to our discussion about immortality and the saints and so forth. So are you saying that in the incarnation, it was really God the Son who walked among us?
As a human,
are
yes.
you saying he was not? That somehow he was distinct from that human nature?
No, I'm saying the person, the person that is the Son, who subsists in his divine nature outside of time, began to subsist in a human nature in time in the incarnation.
And we are out of time for this session. And we're going to be going to our final break right now, and then we will resume our debate with the final rebuttal statements by each debater, and then we'll have audience questions with as much time as we have left after that. So don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Brandon Scalf of Cruciform Bible Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chris Hatton of Grace Chapel in Sanford, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Jack Wilkie, minister of the Forney Church of Christ in Forney, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Mike Wachowski of Westminster Chapel in Ball Ground, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Cooley of Bethlehem Bible Church in West Boylston, Massachusetts, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Brock Evans from Wading River Baptist Church in Wading River, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Tom Lasser of Crestview Baptist Church in Big Spring, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB and tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com, that's nasbible.com, to place your order.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I have been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Chris Sorensen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio here. I want to tell you about a man I have personally known for many years. His name is Dan Buttafuoco. Dan is a personal injury and medical malpractice lawyer, but not the type that typically comes to mind. Dan cares about people and is a theologian himself. Recently, he wrote a book titled Consider the Evidence for the Bible. Ravi Zacharias wrote the foreword. Dan also has a master's degree in theology. Dan handles serious injury and medical malpractice cases in all 50 states. He represents many Christians in serious injury matters all over the country. Dan is an exceptional trial lawyer. He wrote the test for the National Board of Trial Advocacy. And currently his firm has over 100 cases that have settled for $1 million or more, and in approximately 10 different states. In Illinois, his lawyers had the fourth largest settlement in the state's history. In New York, his case involving a paralyzed police officer made the front page of the Law Journal. If you have a serious personal injury or medical malpractice claim in any state, I recommend that you call Dan. Consultations are free. There is no fee unless you win. Dan Buttafuoco's number is 1-800-669-4878. 1-800-669-4878. Or email me for Dan's contact information at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest in buttery soft imported leathers in a wide variety of gorgeous colors, like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy used for my Nessie Allen 28th edition, with a navy blue goat skin inside liner, and the electric blue goat skin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to PTLBibleRebinding.com. That's PTLBibleRebinding.com.
As host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, I frequently get requests from listeners for church recommendations. The church I've been strongly recommending as far back as the 1980s is Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey, pastored by Alan Dunn. Grace Covenant Baptist Church believes it's God's prerogative to determine how he shall be worshipped and how he shall be represented in the world. They believe churches need to turn to the Bible to discover what to include in worship and how to worship God in spirit and truth. Grace Covenant Baptist Church endeavors to maintain a God-centered focus, reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Baptism and communion are the scriptural elements of their corporate worship, performed with faith, joy, and sobriety. Discover more about Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey, at gcbcnj.squarespace.com. That's gcbcnj.squarespace.com. www.squarespace.com or call them at 908-996-7654. That's 908-996-7654. Tell Pastor Dunn that you heard about Grace Covenant Baptist Church on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Did you know that all believers are priests? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter describes Christ's church as comprising a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So if you're a Christian, you're also a priest. Now you can find the newest styles in Reformed and Protestant apparel at citizenpriest.com. Citizenpriest.com specializes in Christian-themed t-shirts and clothing especially for Reformed Christians. Citizenpriest.com's merchandise is purposefully scripture-based and meant for the edification of the saints and the furtherance of the gospel. Let everyone know that you stand firm on the doctrines of the Reformed faith by wearing apparel from citizenpriest.com. Visit citizenpriest.com today.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Welcome back, and this is the concluding segment of part one of the debate that we are having. Part two will be held tomorrow, God willing, same time, on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. On the theme, is conscious torment of the damned eternal? But now we're going to have our rebuttal statements for today's theme, is immortality only given to the saved? And Chris Date has 7 minutes to give his final rebuttal statement of the day.
Thanks again, Chris and Dr. Costa. I just want to start my rebuttal by reiterating that the debate that we are having today is about what will happen to resurrected human beings. In this part of the debate, the one we're having today, we're discussing whether they will be made immortal. In tomorrow's debate, we'll be discussing whether they will be tormented forever. Even though the title of this debate says only to the saved, the context of our debate has nothing to do with angels or even for that matter, really, souls. Now, Dr. Costa spent the bulk of his cross-examination pressing me on the consciousness of human souls between death and resurrection, particularly the soul of Jesus. But at best, Dr. Costa's questions only challenge my belief in physicalism. They don't at all challenge the doctrine that we're debating here today, namely the doctrine of conditional immortality. Because many conditionalists throughout church history believe and have believed, including the church father Irenaeus, that human souls do remain conscious between death and resurrection, but will be destroyed with the body in hell. Now, I'd be happy to debate Dr. Costa on physicalism sometime, whether on this show or somewhere else, but I would really be grateful if for the remainder of this debate, including our 2 hours tomorrow, we can stick to the topic at hand, which is the topic of conditional immortality versus eternal torment, that is, whether the risen lost will be made bodily immortal just as the saved are. Now, speaking, as I did a moment ago, about the soul being destroyed with the body in hell, even if it remains conscious between death and resurrection, again, that would only challenge my physicalism. It would not challenge the doctrine of conditional immortality. Dr. Costa quoted Matthew 10:28 in his rebuttal as if it supports his answer to our debate question. And yet, even though Dr. Costa explicitly affirmed that the risen bodies of the lost will not be destroyed, Jesus says in Matthew 10:28 that God will destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, Dr. Costa said that the word apolemy here doesn't mean annihilate, and I agree. I never said that it does. But what it does mean is slay or kill. Dr. Costa argued that the Greek word can mean ruin or waste or lost, and that's true when it's used in what grammarians or linguists call the passive Greek voice, or when they use it intransitively, in other words, not to describe what one person does to another, or when the Greek word is used to describe non-humans, like coins or sheep and oil. But when used in the active Greek voice, and when used transitively to describe what one personal agent does to another, in the Synoptic Gospels, it consistently means slay or kill. I went through three examples in cross-examination with Dr. Costa, Matthew 2:13, in which Herod wants to apolemy the baby Jesus, that is, slay him. In Matthew 12:14, the Pharisees conspired together about how they might apolemy Jesus, that is, slay him. In Matthew 21:41, in the story of the wicked tenants, the vineyard owner apolemies the wicked tenants, that is, slays them. And there are many other passages in the Synoptic Gospels where the Greek word apolemy appears in the active voice transitively to describe what one personal agent does to another. Matthew 27:20, the elders and chief priests urge the people to have Barabbas released, and Jesus apolemied, slain. In Mark 3:6, the Pharisees plot to apolemy Jesus, that is, slay him. Mark 9:22, the parents of a boy with an unclean spirit tell Jesus that the spirit often throws the boy into water or into a fire in order to apolemy him, that is, slay him. In Luke 6:9, Jesus asks if it's lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to apolemy, that is, to slay. You see, the consistent use of the Greek word apolemy in the Synoptic Gospels when it's used in the active Greek voice transitively to describe what one personal agent does to another, just as it's used in Matthew 10:28 here, it consistently means to slay or kill. And yet it's precisely not being slain or killed that Dr. Costa believes is the fate of the resurrected wicked in hell, because they, rather than being slain or killed, will instead be made immortal and will live forever in hell. Now, Dr. Costa also spent some time on Genesis 2 and 3, and he argued that Genesis 2:17 indicates Adam and Eve died spiritually on the day they ate of the fruit. Well, that may be the case, but according to later in Genesis 3, as we discussed in cross-examination, the tree of life also maintained their physical life, and their exclusion, their access to it being revoked meant that they would eventually physically die. And yet, despite the fact that the tree of life reappears in the book of Revelation and only the saved have access to it, Dr. Costa believes that there will be some other beings other than the tree of life by which the resurrected lost will be made alive and immortal forever. Dr. Costa also argued that in Romans 6:23, Paul isn't talking about the cessation of existence when he talks about death. I agree. I didn't say that he was. But he is talking about the loss of life. The original text of Scripture, as Dr. Costa well knows, did not have chapter and verse breaks. And Paul goes immediately from Romans 6:23 into Romans 7:1 and 2 and uses the same language of life and death to refer to ordinary life and death. When a woman's husband dies, she is free to remarry. The idea that Paul changes the meaning of his verbiage in the matter of just from one verse to the next is extremely unlikely. And as I pointed out earlier in Romans 5, the same idea, the wages of sin being death and the free gift of God being eternal life, is used again in the context of physical life and death, because everybody died from Adam to Moses, and Paul uses that as evidence that they sinned in Adam. So physical death is indeed what Paul is talking about in Romans 6:23, and yet Dr. Costa believes that the risen lost will never physically die. Dr. Costa made the same argument about perish in John 3:16, but he didn't address the fact that in verses 14 and 15, Jesus compares himself to the bronze statue that literally saved the physical lives of people who had been fatally bitten by venomous snakes. So none of Dr. Costa's arguments, so far as I can tell, hold up. The only arguments that he actually offered that challenge my position are his arguments from Matthew 25:46, in which Jesus says that the wicked will go into eternal punishment. Mind you, he says they won't get eternal life. And Daniel 12:2, in which the wicked are said to rise unto everlasting contempt. Again, Daniel says only the saved will rise to everlasting life. Everlasting contempt does not describe the experience of the lost. Contempt is an emotion experienced by those looking at the contemptible lost. The only other place it's used is in Isaiah 66:24 to describe the corpses of God's slain enemies being contemptible and abhorrent to the righteous. So none of, and we'll get into these texts more tomorrow. The point is that literally none of Dr. Costa's case has held up. Thank you.
Okay, Dr. Costa, you now have 7 minutes of your own for your final rebuttal of today.
Okay, thank you very much. My whole point in bringing up the whole issue earlier about the thesis title, Is Immortality Only Given to the Saved, is that, yes, the context has to do, obviously, with Christian believers, but the title itself is asked, is immortality only given to the saved? Now, the reason why I brought up 1 Timothy 5:21 about the elect angels is because Chris agreed with me that immortality is something that angels have. And obviously, it's not an innate immortality, but it is a derived immortality. They have immortality even though the texts nowhere say or use the word immortality in connection with the angels. My whole point is this. We don't need the word immortality to be used to describe the fate of the bodies of the wicked. And when I brought up Matthew 10:28, and we could also reference that with Luke 12:2, Jesus makes clear that do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, which implies that the soul cannot be killed by humans, but that it can be destroyed or slain by God in Gehenna. But my point is this, the slaying and the destroying of the soul and body does not imply some sort of cessation of existence or an annihilation of some sort. The person can still exist but be in a destroyed state, which is one of the meanings of apolemy as well. The other point I wanted to make out as well is with Genesis 2 and 3, with the tree of life, the tree of life speaks of our relationship with God, which is communicated as having life, having eternal life. And the wicked do not have eternal life. The Bible says, for example, in 1 John that a murderer does not have eternal life. He is not in communion with God. But that does not mean that they, as individuals in their resurrected bodies, simply come to an end at some point in the future. They experience eternal loss or eternal misery away from the presence of God. And so if you're paying close attention to what I said, what I was saying was that we're not saying here that the wicked have eternal life in the same way that the Bible speaks of eternal life as a relationship, a salvific, redemptive relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Eternal life is a qualitative life that we have in regeneration. But that does not, you cannot go from there and therefore say, well, since the wicked are not said to have life or eternal life, then therefore they simply will terminate in their existence. They'll cease to exist. That's not what the scriptures teach. And I would say that historically speaking, and even first century Josephus would tell us that the Pharisees and the Essenes agreed with the view, of course, of the wicked experiencing eternal punishment and, of course, the survival of the soul after death, and something which Jesus would have held to as well, since none of his debates with the Pharisees had to do with the question of the intermediate state, or he never debated them on these issues other than the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. And so in Genesis 2 and 3, the tree of life, of course, appears again in Revelation 21:22. But the point is that those outside the city, who are they? The dogs, the idolaters, the liars, the sexually immoral, they will have their place in the lake of fire, which they will suffer endlessly. And so my point is this. They have no access to the tree of life because they are not in communion with God. They're outside of the Lamb's book of life, and therefore, notice the book of Revelation doesn't say that they simply cease to exist, but that they continue outside the city. When we look at Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Yes, that's why we die. I've never denied the fact that physical death, of course, is part of the fall, as is spiritual death. But death, this is something that Chris has not underscored and is extremely important, is that death communicates the concept of separation from God. And so Adam and Eve died on the day they took of the forbidden fruit, and they eventually in time died physically. They were exiled from God's presence. The idea is to be sent away from God's presence, to be kicked out of Eden. And so this is what we will see in other passages where Jesus commands the goats to to away from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire, and he cast them out into the eternal fire. These go off into eternal punishment. We'll discuss that tomorrow. But it's important to understand that the concept of death is not a concept of some sort of a ceasing to be, but that it communicates separation, both physically and spiritually. Now, the bronze statue that Chris brought up in John 3, he says, well, Jesus mentioned the bronze serpent that Moses erected in the wilderness. And he said, well, they were healed from physical disease and so forth. That's quite right. But I think what Chris is doing here is he's committing an exegetical fallacy here by putting the cart in front of the horse. You don't interpret the New Testament by the Old Testament. Rather, as Jesus said, we interpret the Old Testament by the New. What Jesus is doing is he's employing a rabbinic literary device called the lesser to the greater. What he's pointing out is that just as Moses did this in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be raised up and that he will draw all men to himself. In other words, what Jesus is talking about is he's talking about he will bring spiritual healing and reconciliation to the world. He's using the lesser to the greater argument. And so we don't interpret the new by the old. It's the reverse. We always interpret the Old Testament through the lenses of the New Testament. And so I hope tomorrow to discuss this at more length and realizing, of course, that during the debate, I did ask Chris. I asked him, do you believe that angels are immortal? He said yes. And so when I asked the question of our thesis that I've been arguing in my opening statement, is immortality only given to the saved? Just that question alone, as it stands, he would agree that there are other beings, angelic beings and heavenly beings and so forth, that do fit this requirement, this description. Now, he did cite Psalm 82, and let me very quickly say that Psalm 82some scholars believe it's referring to the judges of Israel. Other scholars, like Dr. Michael Heitzer, takes the view that these are the sons of God, these are heavenly beings, but these heavenly beings are under judgment, and they're being judged by God. God stands in the council of the gods, and he brings an accusation against them. And so Psalm 82 is not really relevant to my argument about the elect angels, because as we both agree, the elect angels are immortal by nature. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dr. Costa. And let's go to our audience questions now. We only have time for two. We have Anthony in Smithtown, Long Island, New York. This would be primarily, it seems, a question for Chris Date, and we'll have Chris answer it and Tony respond to Chris's answer. Since hell is a place where one can never stop sinning, as we see in Romans 8, 7 through 8, and Revelation 21, 8, and 22, 14 through 15, will they not experience perpetual punishment?
Yeah, so I am reformed. I don't believe that the wicked in hell will have been regenerated and therefore stop sinning. I totally agree. The debate that we're having is not over the duration of the punishment. It's over the nature of the punishment. If the nature of the punishment is torment, then if somebody goes, you know, is continually sinning in hell, then yes, they're going to continuously accrue more and more and more torment debt that has to be paid off by more and more punitive torment. But if the wages of sin is death, then capital punishment can account for every sin committed all the way up until the executed criminal breathes his last. Imagine, for example, a criminal being walked down the Green Mile, and the other prisoners are yelling through the bars of their cells, "Dead man walking!" And as he's being marched to the electric chair, he's punching the guards and kicking them, and he's causing them physical harm. That would be illegal. They've just committed more crimes, and yet the criminal isn't dragged back to the cell to go suffer more prison time. No. His death accounts for all those additional crimes committed while he's being marched to the chair. So my view is that, yes, the wicked will continue to sin as they're and have sinful characters as they're being destroyed, but that doesn't mean that they can't be destroyed. Their destruction can account for their sins are committing even in hell.
Dr. Costa.
Yes, I believe that those in hell continue to sin, and it's a self-perpetuating crime because they keep sinning against God. But capital punishment does not explain, of course, that capital punishment takes someone's life away, but the way Jesus described this state was that of eternal punishment, that they go away into eternal punishment. And so in that case, the penalty there is clearly said to be eternal and not something that has a terminus point in mind where it ends.
We're going to withhold other questions for tomorrow because we're running out of time, and I think that our debaters would probably like me to give them a brief moment to let our listeners know how they can be contacted, and we'll add an extra question for Dr. Costa tomorrow. Chris Date, how can our listeners get a hold of you?
They can email me at chrisdate@rethinkinghell.com, or they can easily find me on facebook.com/chrisdate and send me a friend request and a message, and I'd be happy to discuss things further.
And Dr. Costa?
Yeah, they can contact me at tmcos@rogers.com, and they could also follow me on Twitter at tmcos_Tony.
Great. Well, I have an idea. I will invite both of our debaters back after tomorrow, which is the part two of the debate. Perhaps we can have a third program where all you two do is answer questions from our audience. I think that that would be a great way for all of those who will be frustrated that we won't have time for their questions to have their questions asked and answered, as many as possible at least. So I'll discuss that with you when we get off the air. But I want to thank both of you. This has been an excellent debate. You both were extremely well-behaved. There was no ad hominem remarks. There was no talking over one another. Everybody kept to their time or even discontinued their messages before their time was over. So I just want to thank you both. I want to thank everybody who listened today. And I hope that you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. We look forward to you joining us tomorrow for day number two of the debate on the theme, Is Conscious Torment of the Damned Eternal? We look forward to hearing from you tomorrow.